our great Father in heaven and glorious Son and everlasting Holy Spirit, we come to you tonight aware of our own weaknesses, even aware of our own sins, aware of our total dependence upon you and how often we feel like we can depend only on ourselves. But Lord, as we turn our attention to your word and the things that you've revealed about yourself, we pray that our hearts would be strangely warmed, that we would remember who we are and who you are. We pray that we would know you, that we would not just know about you, but that we would know you. For as Christ has said, to know you is eternal life. Father, there are mysteries beyond our comprehension, but we pray that we would simply rest in your word, that we would know that we touch the hem of the garment of the one who dwells in unapproachable light, and that it would be well with our souls to listen. So, Father, we say together, speak, Lord, and your servants will listen. We do this only by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hear this from Isaiah 40, one of the great chapters of the transcendent majesty and glory of God. I'm going to read from Isaiah 40, verse 9 through 17, and then I'm going to pick up in verse 28 to the end of the chapter. So it's a longer reading, but I think you'll know why I want to read it when you hear these words from Isaiah. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, it is a wonderful privilege to be with you again tonight, and not just to be with you, but to introduce the topic for our fall series here on Wednesdays, the doctrine of God. I'll say more about that word doctrine in a minute, but I'm just thankful that that word has not scared anybody off. One of my goals in our time together is that you would embrace doctrine, and especially, of course, the doctrine of God. If you would, look at the handout that is before you. Gene, could I borrow that one? Thank you. I didn't keep one myself. This is a tentative outline and schedule. And you can get a rough sense of the parts of where we want to go up until really Christmas time. Just look for a moment at the bold portions of the outline. this week and perhaps next week, but we might get through the introduction tonight, I want to speak with you about the centrality of the doctrine of God. And how I'm going to put it tonight is the centrality and the blessing of the doctrine of God. And then we'll ask the question, what should be our attitude in approaching this massive subject and the God of the Scriptures? We have to know how God has approached us, and he does that through his own self-revelation. So we're going to spend some time talking about God's self-disclosure in the second portion. And then really the heart of what we want to do is talk about God himself, especially as Trinity. Aaron and I have been talking for a number of weeks just about helping one another understand Orthodox language and biblical truth regarding the Trinity. This is the first and most basic and most glorious mystery of the Christian faith. How is it that God is one and three? What kind of language do we use to speak about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And perhaps equally importantly, what does that have to do with the Christian life? And what I hope we discover together is that the Trinity is at the heart of everything in the Christian life, that the gospel itself is Trinitarian, that the whole Bible is a gradual unfolding of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that this really would impact your Christian life, your worship, your prayer, your thinking about how you read Scripture, and more. And then, having looked at the Trinity and language about the Trinity and relevance of the Trinity, we'll move into the fourth section, which is about the being of God, the one undivided nature of God himself, that one nature that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, that's part of the mystery, and we'll look at the traditional attributes of God, and you can see how I've tried to break those up. And then as part of a standard doctrine of God class, we want to think about how God has conceived the plan of human history within his own mind, and then how has he executed that plan. Theologians call this the decree of God, or the decrees of God. And then under the execution of the decrees, when God puts his plan into motion, how does he do that? He does that through creating all things and then ruling and governing and guiding all things through his providence. And then if we have time, we'll look under the rubric of providence at both miracles and maybe say a little bit about angels as well. Now, I have to, before we dive into the introduction proper, I have to give a big caveat that I came across Sinclair Ferguson's Doctrine of God. I came across his notes. Back when I taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, there was this CD, okay, with all kinds of word files on it. And the faculty got word that this CD was being passed around. And it turns out it just had notes to like every class that was taught in the seminary. And we called it the Underground CD. So I ended up getting a hold of the Underground CD, and I was looking through it, and there were two sets of complete notes from Dr. Ferguson's Doctrine of God class. And then through another connection, I found his syllabus. And so my huge caveat is that this outline is basically taken from Dr. Ferguson's Doctrine of God class. And tonight, what I'm going to say, while not entirely Dr. Ferguson, and while I don't have his Scottish accent, and I apologize for that, a lot of what I say, at least in the introduction, will come from him, though I'm interspersing things that I've put in there as well. So we'll see how long I just crassly crib from Dr. Ferguson as we go, but I just wanted to make that clear from the outset. Okay, well, we have plenty to cover tonight, and I mentioned that our topic tonight is the centrality and, the way that I want to put it, the blessing of the doctrine of God, the centrality and the blessing And I want to convince you that these things go together. Before we can talk about how we know God, or what we can know about God, or what is the proper attitude we should have when we approach this wonderful subject of the study of God, I want us to apprehend something of the centrality of the doctrine as we look at the pages of Scripture, and what a blessing that knowledge of God is and ought to be for us. So you can think of this introduction as sort of an incentive to get you to come back each Wednesday. I hope you're convinced that it's worthwhile after tonight. Let me say just a quick word about pairing centrality and blessing. The reason that I do that is because I believe that theology, which is properly speaking the study of theos, God, that it is eminently practical and beneficial to the Christian. To study theology, to do it, again, with the right posture and approach, is a blessing. It hits us where we live. Theology is for life. It is for living. It is for devotion. It is to fuel worship. So right off the bat, I don't want you to think that this doctrine of God study is just sort of like a filet mignon for the expert Christians, that it's some kind of rarefied hobby that only the most intellectually reformed should be studying. No, this is something that I believe is beneficial for every believer. I had a professor in seminary who said he wasn't interested in any theology that couldn't be preached. And there are some questions and concepts that I would never sort of articulate from the pulpit. It wouldn't be useful. But at root, that's true. All theology is to be heralded and heard and treasured by the people of God. I would say that in the Middle Ages, the idea that theology was, the technical word is a speculative science. And science I'm using in the older term of just study, field of study, a speculative, meaning it's based on, abstract reflection and contemplation and reasoning rather than practical application. That has probably filtered down into the contemporary evangelical world today, where our instinct sometimes is to hear the word theology, or as I said before, doctrine, and kind of maybe part of us recoils. I remember hearing some college students talk about what does the word doctrine communicate to you? And Lindley will remember this too. Somebody said cobwebs. That's the sensibility that a lot of people have. You start talking about doctrine, and it just reeks of old books and cobwebs and dark corners of a library. And a lot of people say, oh, that's not for me. But if you were to ask our forefathers in the faith, is theology theoretical? Does it deal with concepts and reflection and reasoning, or is it practical? Does it hit me where I live? You know what they would say? They would say, yes. They would say, yes. Theology is theoretical and it is practical. True theory and sound doctrine ought to be eminently practical to life, and how we live ought to flow from the truth, right? And how we live, actually what we're going to see, flows from something, either truth or untruth. So we want to pair them well. William Perkins was an English Puritan, and he defined theology this way. Theology is the science, again, using that in the older sense of the study, the field of study. Theology is the science of living blessedly forever. Theology is the science of living blessedly forever. I've always been tempted, you know, on an airplane, if somebody asks you, you know, what do you do? And I've heard a professor say that he has said this before. A theology professor has said, well, I teach the science of living blessedly forever. That might start a conversation on an airplane, right? So we should only have a relative distinction between theology and practice, between doctrine and the Christian life. And if you have your Bible, and I would encourage you to bring your Bible on Wednesday night, I want you to turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, and I want you to look at what Paul's prayer is. Philippians 1, 9 to 11. He's praying for the Philippians, and he says this, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Do you hear that? "It is my prayer that your love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment," verse 10, "so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Obviously, the connection that I want you to see there is that knowledge and all discernment is not opposed to love, but it actually supports and fuels love. We should know this today when love is defined by anything and everything, right? No, according to Paul, love has real content to it. And it's best understood in light of true knowledge. Knowledge and discernment. Discerning right and wrong, good and bad. Or consider 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 5, if you want to flip there. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's left Timothy in Ephesus. And he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." And here's the first thing he wants Timothy to do in Ephesus. "Remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." The first thing he wants Timothy to do is make sure wrong doctrine isn't being taught. And you might think, oh, Paul's just one of those dusty theologians. He says, "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Now listen to what he says in verse 5. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Timothy, make sure people are not teaching any false doctrine. Why? Just so you can cross your T's and dot your I's? No, because the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I remember speaking with a colleague back in seminary. He was actually from another school, and he was mentioning that sometimes students, even in seminary, view theology and theology classes as irrelevant to their ministry preparation. In seminaries, there at least in the ones that I'm familiar with, there's a distinction between theology classes and biblical studies classes, which studies the texts of the Old and New Testament, and what they call practical theology classes or practical classes. And many students think that the practical classes is just where you learn how to do ministry. And the theology is really for, like, you know, the uber gurus. And this gentleman said that he would have students come into his office and say, you know, "I don't really need all that theology. I just want to tell people about Jesus." And I said, "Well, what do you tell these students?" And he said, "Well, I lean over my desk and I say, 'And just who is this Jesus whom you will be sharing?'" You know, we need to know who is Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity. So right there, if I say, "Who is the second person of the Trinity?" That assumes all kinds of things about the doctrine of God. So we need to guard against both errors. We need to guard against just doing theology for its own sake, thinking that it's just an intellectual game, and we want to be on guard against Christian living that is theological. Now, I'm curious, maybe you don't want to speak up in a group this size. in the Reformed evangelical world, where do we tip the scales generally, do you think? to ask the question is to answer it, right? Reformed circles, if you've come to Westminster and you're relatively new, you're probably like, wow, okay, I've never had that much Bible exposition and theology about God. And we make no apologies for that. But one of the things I love about Westminster Presbyterian Church is that we want to connect our theology to vibrant, joyful, solid, discerning, communal, spirit-wrought Christian living. We want our theology to inform every aspect of the worship service. We want our theology to inform how we do shepherding, how we understand what the church is. Why do we double down on an organ this year when every other church in Atlanta would think that that's crazy? I'm not saying an organ is required by Scripture, but there are reasons why we want to do that. Our goal, therefore, as we gather on Wednesday nights, is not just knowledge about God for its own sake. What we're really aiming for is, to use the title of J.I. Packer's wonderful book, Knowing God. Knowing God. I just heard Sinclair Ferguson say, when that book was published, I think in the 1970s, by this British publication, they printed 2,000 copies, and only 2,000, because they had no idea whether Christians really wanted to buy a book titled Knowing God. the book has sold well over 1 million copies, easily. But I just find it fascinating that when its first run, it was 2,000. Because after all, people want practical books, not theology books. I came across this quote. I'm just going to read it from C.S. Lewis. I don't have a citation, but he said this: there are theologians in the bottom of hell who are more interested in their own thoughts about God than in God himself. Oof. The scriptures speak about unbelief in many ways, but listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 10. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, speaking of God. This is the King James. God is not in his thought. God is not in his thought. And I think if we look through the Psalms, the converse is true, that God is in the thoughts of the godly, of those who are believers, of those who are united to Christ. Psalm 25:15, the psalmist says this: my eyes are ever toward the Lord. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. This is what conversion involves. It involves, as we'll look at another text later on, being renewed in our knowledge of God. This is what Colossians 3:10 says. We're renewed in the knowledge of God, our Creator. So when you become a Christian, not only are your sins washed away, not only do you become a child of God, not only do you get set on this road of sanctification, but there's a renovation of the mind that begins when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You are renewed in your knowledge. So we want to know God himself, not just know about him. And we want all of our Christian living and all of our thinking and all of our decision making and all of our parenting and all of our working at our job and everything that you do during the week, we want it to be grounded in a deep theology of God. We want our devotional lives to be grounded in and flowing out of what Scripture has to say about God, how God himself has revealed himself. So what is it about the centrality and the blessing of the knowledge of God, knowing that it's eminently practical? What does the Bible say? How important is knowing God? I want to say six things tonight, and I think that will take us to the end of our time together. Number one, The Bible says that knowing God is our highest privilege. Knowing God is our highest privilege. There is no greater privilege than the knowing of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verses 23 to 24. Familiar words to you. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Think about the concept of boasting. We usually associate that with something negative. But I do think it's helpful to think about it this way. Human beings were made to boast in something. Human beings were made to boast in something. It is a human instinct. It's simply to ask this question. Where do we put our confidence? Where is our stability? Where do we find our glory? Well, the scriptures say we were made to boast in God. God delights in this. An older church father, Basil the Great, said this, this constitutes the highest dignity of humankind. This is his glory and greatness. Truly it is to know what is great and to cleave to it and to seek after glory from the Lord of glory. Phil Ryken puts it a little bit differently. This is a vivid way of stating it. When people are scattered among the nations, houses lie in ruins, death climbs in through the window, and the grim reaper takes his sickle to the grain, then all boasting must come to an end. If you must boast, as all human beings must, because we were made to boast, your boast then boast about the understanding and knowledge of God. And then he adds something very important. Your boast is not that you understand and know God. The only reason you know God is because he has revealed himself through his word and his world. But you may boast about God himself. The Christian's proper boast is in a Godward direction. So we ought not boast of all the things that we know about God. That's different. What Jeremiah is talking about is boasting in God, in knowing who God is for his own sake, what he's like. This gets carried on into the New Testament as well, because in 1 Corinthians 1, you may remember, when Paul is saying, not many of you were wise, not many of you were of, you know, high society, great giftedness, but God chose what is low in the world to despise the strong. And then he closes with this, it is of God the Father that you are in Christ Jesus. God the Father is the reason you're a Christian. He's called you into union with Christ. And who is this Christ? He is the one who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. He is all of these things for us. And then he finishes the chapter by saying, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay. So knowing God is our highest privilege. Number two. It is the heart of God's covenant promise. Knowledge of God is at the heart of God's covenant promise. Okay, this introduces the massive category of covenant, right? We could talk a lot about covenant theology, but a covenant basically is a solemn bond that God makes with creatures that involves promises and obligations. Promises and obligations. If you want to really push it, promises, obligations, and what we call sanctions. That's simply a fancy word for blessings and curses. Blessings and curses. Promises, obligations, and blessings and curses in a solemn bond that God makes with creatures. And after the fall, God makes this a covenant. We call it the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. And somebody tell me, what is the golden thread of God's promise in Jesus Christ, of what he, what does he want to do? What is going to happen for the church of Jesus Christ in terms of the promise of God's covenant? What does he say? I will do something. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. So there is a promise of fellowship with God, where God, without changing in any way himself, he gives himself to his people and he takes his people to himself. One of the great analogies, of course, is the analogy of marriage. And the Bible uses that again and again and again. God says, I'm the bridegroom of Israel. He takes Israel as his bride. He takes the church as his bride and gives his own son as our bridegroom. And within the context of this fellowship, there is knowledge, mutual, intimate, self-giving knowledge. Not to get too graphic here, but like in Genesis, to know, especially in the marital context, gets, you know where it goes. Like Adam knew his wife and they had Seth, right? This is the kind of knowledge that is in view in our covenant relationship with God, shorn of every sexual connotation, but it is a mutual, transparent, self-giving, devoted fellowship of love where God gives himself to us and we give ourselves to God. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. As this golden thread of the covenant promise weaves its way into what we call the new covenant, which is the climactic expression of the covenant of grace. It is the way in which the covenant of grace reaches its fullest expression under Jesus Christ. And in Jeremiah 31, we have this famous prophecy concerning the new covenant. After all the sinful history of Israel, where they refused to know and acknowledge God, where they fell away from fellowship with God, where they broke God's covenant, he says this, behold, Jeremiah 31:31, easy to remember. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Don't miss that. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he was betrothing himself to Israel. He was saying, I am your husband and you are my precious bride. And then you see the prophets talk a lot about the adulterous spiritual relationship of Israel manifested in all kinds of sins. So the problem wasn't with God. The problem wasn't with the covenant. The problem was the sin of the people. But God says here in Jeremiah 31, he's going to overcome the obstinance and rebellion of his people. What's he going to do? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. This is the language of regeneration, new birth. The law written on the heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. You see what God is saying? The new covenant climactic fulfillment will be found in the knowledge of God among his people. How is God going to do this? How is he going to overcome the sinfulness of his people? How is he going to get to a point where the promise of his covenant is realized? Well, the final verse says this, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. God is going to overcome the covenant-breaking rebellious sins of his people and he's going to forgive them. But here's something that's so fascinating. Forgiveness is not the ultimate end. Forgiveness in Jesus Christ is not the end game of the Christian life. Forgiveness is a means to an end. He says, I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sins no more. And in context, in Jeremiah 31, this is the way in which he's going to realize this reality. No one will have to teach his neighbor and his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Forgiveness gets the rubble out of the road to fellowship knowledge with God. Forgiveness gets the sin and guilt and enslavement out of the way so that we might know God in covenant fellowship. Isn't that great? We could add that sanctification and adoption are means to an end as well. All of the saving benefits that we get when we become a Christian, we're justified, we're counted righteous, because the righteousness of Jesus clothes us and all of our sins are forgiven. That's the declaration of righteousness in our justification. We're adopted. We have all the privileges of being children of God, and we become sanctified more and more. We become inwardly transformed, made more holy in the sight of God. But all of these benefits that we get when we are united to Christ are means to knowing and enjoying God. Like the more holy you become inwardly, I hope you've discovered some taste of this, that the more you really do delight in God more. The more you understand that you're forgiven, the more you delight in God more. The more you reflect on your benefits of your adoption, the more you delight in God more and know Him as a Father. This is what Jeremiah 34 is saying. There's also, I think, in Jeremiah, and I got to keep my eye on the clock here because we got to keep moving, but they shall all know me. That's a debated verse. What exactly does that mean? But I think a component of this is that in the Old Testament, there was knowledge of God, but that knowledge, in terms of the way it practically worked itself out in the religious life of God's people, that knowledge was, this is the best way I know how to put it, at a distance. At a distance. The average Israelite could come and worship God only so close to where God revealed His glory in the temple. Remember, there was the veil, there was the holy place, holy of holies, holy place, courtyard. It was all through the mediation of anointed priests, and we could add anointed kings and anointed prophets who mediated knowledge of God to the people of God. There's an interesting verse in Amos 3, verse 7, where it says, "The Lord does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets." So God has this sort of special communication of who He is and what His will is to the prophets, and then the prophets go out and tell the people. Well, when God says in Jeremiah 31, they will all know me, I think part of what it's saying there is that that mediation by mere human beings will cease. The barriers representing that distance in the temple will be done away with. Remember what happens when Jesus dies on the cross? What happens to that veil? Split from top to bottom. There is open access for all the people of God through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. And there is correspondingly in the New Testament a greater intimacy of fellowship with God. That's a glorious progression as we move from Old to New Testament. Okay, we got to keep going. Number three. Knowledge of God is central to Jesus' ministry. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. A prayer that Jesus makes to his father. At that time, Jesus declared, this is verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Okay, these things, doesn't say exactly what these things are, but in context, it's probably things pertaining to the kingdom of God, which was the central subject matter of Jesus' teaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You've revealed these things from the wise and understanding. He's thanking God that the things of the kingdom of God are not known according to worldly wisdom. And Jesus delights in the otherworldly way God communicates the things of the kingdom to his people. He says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He goes on to verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Listen to this. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Like, if you weren't reformed before reading Matthew 11:27, you probably should be after reading Matthew 11:27. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Notice there's a kind of movement here. There is, first of all, Jesus says, a knowledge of God that he shares with his Father. A special, intimate, fellowship knowledge that the Son of God enjoys with God the Father within the Trinity. Second, Jesus says that when he chooses to reveal the knowledge of the Father to his disciples, we are enabled to have a little taste at a creaturely level. According to our tiny little brains, tiny little hearts, we have a little bit of a taste of that eternal fellowship that the Son enjoys with the Father. We don't become divine, we don't enter into the Trinity, but Jesus reveals to us something of the fellowship knowledge that he delights in with his own Father in heaven. And then immediately after saying this, he issues the widest invitation of gospel proclamation. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Don't miss that. Matthew 11:29, learn of me. The only way we can have fellowship knowledge as the covenant promise of God is realized in our lives as our highest privilege is if Jesus teaches us. It can only be had through Jesus Christ, and he delights to give it. He says this learning takes place in the context of rest, and you will find rest for your souls. So there is in the journey to rest, there is learning, and there is rest in learning about God. Okay, number four. Knowledge of God is eternal life. It is eternal life. Okay, here's the point I'm trying to make here. That as Jesus discloses this fellowship knowledge and invites us in to have a taste of the kind of fellowship knowledge that he has with his Father, this is what the Bible calls eternal life. This is the substance of eternal life. Turn to John 17. John 17. You know the context of this. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. The shadow of the cross is looming over his head. These are the final moments he's spending with his disciples, and he turns, and we get another window into the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. He lets us listen in. And he says this, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus makes clear what is his ultimate goal on earth. It is for his disciples to have eternal life. And then he defines it. It's virtually equivalent with knowing God through Jesus Christ. Knowing God and knowing and enjoying Jesus Christ. This is what eternal life is. And I want you to ask yourself, is this the way sort of evangelical Christians think about eternal life? Probably not always. Eternal life is probably viewed as if you like to play golf, it's like endless golf or whatever your favorite thing to do on earth is. And you hear stories about people who, you know, loved ones who die, and they say, oh, that they're riding horses. You know, they're dancing. They always love to dance. And maybe, okay, I don't want to dog that. Riding horses and dancing is a little taste of the joy of heaven for a lot of people. It can be if it's centered on God and his glory. But for Jesus, eternal life is not horseback riding. It is knowing God. Knowing God. This is what salvation is all about. For Jesus, knowledge of God is not something in addition to salvation. It's what salvation is all about. It's the central subject matter of salvation. John, the apostle, makes this connection in his own writings elsewhere. He says this in 1 John 2, verse 3, And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Obviously, John's not saying keeping God's commandments is how you come to know him. He's saying if you've come to know God, one of the fruits of that will be a greater desire to keep his commandments, a greater keeping of the commandments. But then that statement, we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Listen to what he says in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you see the parallel? This is how we know that we've come to know God. I'm writing to you that you may know that you have eternal life. It's the same thing for John. He says in 1 John 2:13, I'm writing to you fathers. Now, fathers here probably means mature Christians. Those who have walked with the Lord for many, many years and have grown in their knowledge of him. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Again, maturity in Christ is knowing God. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, searching for some kind of metaphor to describe the gigantic turn of events that happens in somebody's conversion from death to life. He says this. He's reaching back and he goes all the way back to Genesis 1 for the magnitude of a parallel that he could use. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The only parallel that even comes close to what happens when you become a Christian is God speaking light into the void. God's given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Or think about Galatians 4, where on the flip side, Paul says to be an unbeliever is not to know God. It is not to know God in Christ. He says this in Galatians 4, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You see, he's describing the whole life before you become a Christian in terms of knowledge, specifically lack of knowledge. But then he says this, but now through the foolishness of the gospel, but now you have come to know God. But then he catches himself, because it's not you who's sort of worked yourself up by your bootstraps to know God. He says, but now you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. God has come to know you. Either way, this knowledge of God involves my knowing God and my being known by God. And what is the ultimate goal in heaven? If the ultimate goal of Jesus on earth is that they may know you, the ultimate goal, he says in John 17, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus wants the glory of the Father to shine out as his disciples know God. This gives glory to the Father. Number five, I gotta go quickly. I might just stop with five because six is a little different. We can pick it up next week. It's key for Christian growth. Knowledge of God is indispensable to Christian growth. Final text, Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Paul says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Sanctification, growing in holiness, involves a grasping, resting in, and drawing from the knowledge of God that is found through Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that we find all the saving knowledge that we will ever need and ever have. There's not one bit of saving knowledge of God that falls outside of the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, he adds this. Peter says this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace are ours through the knowledge of God. So the ultimate point here is that knowledge of God and salvation in Christ and everything pertaining to the Christian life are all inextricably related together. They're bound up with one another. Knowledge of God is the goal and the epicenter of our salvation. So as we continue on in our study, I want to give you that encouragement that what we're doing on Wednesday nights here is central to salvation. But there's also a risk if you come on Wednesday night. And the risk is that you can learn all kinds of things about God and actually not grow in your saving knowledge of God. And that's a very dangerous thing. That's partly why, and I ought to feel this to the same degree no matter what we're talking about or what I'm teaching from the scriptures, but it's easy to only have what J.I. Packer calls a spectator knowledge of God, where you're still up in the stands just sort of observing from a distance. And if that becomes true of us, that's actually a spiritually dangerous place to be. What God designs is not just to fill our heads, but to have the knowledge of God penetrate and reach into our heart, that we would give ourselves to him in spirit-wrought, Christ-centered fellowship, and that in doing that, we would grow in, yes, our understanding of God, but that we would grow in our worship of God along with it. So that is, that's our goal. That's my prayer. And I trust that God will be gracious to us as we carry on. In weeks to come, I will do my best to leave room for question time. But we'll pick up in our outline wherever we leave off. and we'll keep plowing. But right now, let me close in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do earnestly pray for a knowledge of you that is eternal life. We pray that the Lord Jesus himself would minister to us through the word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might indeed have a taste of the fellowship that Jesus himself enjoys with you, our Father, and that he would be pleased to bestow it upon us, all according to your sovereign decree and your wonderful goodness toward us, your church. We pray that many more would come to know you, for to know you in Jesus Christ is eternal life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.